we came late, then we couldn't do it because the minion started late today. We have exactly 10 people, and then I had to walk about 6-7 blocks in the rain to get to a place to get a taxi, and the taxi took a long time. And the second thing I wish to apologize for is that I didn't give you enough Myra McComas. When he came, I really wasn't sure about the Myra McComas that I'd have, and you have very few Myra McComas, and you please forgive me, and I'll try to go. And there really aren't that many Myra McComas, except in a certain area, which I should have shared with you, but I will try to do as quickly as we can and as clearly as we can. I'm going to speak today about Ger Toshim. That's going to come at the end. I hope we have enough time for it. In the last commentator happens to be the student newspaper Yeshiva College, and in the last year or so, they've been having various reminiscences of the love. In every issue of commentary, you'll find very fine and interesting recallings of Saladetic Zecher Tzadik Livracha. And in this past edition, a week and a half ago, in a in an article in remembrance of Rabbi Aaron Arkepin, who's written, of course, a biography of the Rav, a two-volume biography of the Rav. A two-volume biography of the Rav. So I found the following thing. It was very appropriate. A trivial but revealing incident occurred between the Rav and me. As I advanced in my Torah studies, I negated the celebration of Thanksgiving Day. Somehow, I feared to its observance was suggestive of non-Jewish ritual. There were some rabbis who held this opinion, and I was not a total nonconformist in this attitude. 1 week, the Rav had to be in Boston for a wedding on Tuesday night. Our lectures were therefore rescheduled for Wednesday and Thursday. Following Wednesday's class, the Rav studied his watch for a few seconds and announced that Thursday class would meet promptly at 9 a.m. The Rav evidently understood that this was an unsuitable early hour for a formal lecture in the yeshiva. He quickly queried us, "Will you be here on time?" I immediately responded, "Rebbe, if you say so, we will be here." A second later, I blurted out, "But why so early?" The Rav gazed at me, broke into his affectionate smile, and declared, "Arnold, don't you know what tomorrow is? Thursday is Thanksgiving Day. I promised my wife that we will be on a 12 noon plane. We must be at my sister's home at 2 p.m. for Thanksgiving Day dinner." So obviously, the Rav felt that Thanksgiving Day is a holiday Jews can observe. Isn't a question of kokoseim lo seleichim. It's not a question of following an idolatrous or non-Jewish ceremony. When I was a Talmud in the yeshiva in the high school, this was years before, and my Rebbe was Rabbi Gorelick. This is the third year high school this year. And I had a chaver, and I'm leaving out his name because of the story I'm going to tell. He was at Tzadik Yisrael Olam. He still is at Tzadik Yisrael Olam. I can't go into the various things that denominate him as a Tzadik. And he was a Talmud Chacham. He happened to be Rabbi Gorelick's nephew. So if you know who Rabbi Gorelick's family was in America, and you realize who his nephew is, it's a very auspicious and very well-known rabbinic family. Years ago, it was very well-known. It's known today, too. And the children of this family, the sons of this family, are really Talmidei Chacham, have published many Sforim. And he was a young boy, about 16 years old at most, and he was my chavrusa. And we used to sit together. We used to have the benches. We had two people sitting on every bench. So he sat on one side. I sat on the other side of the same bench. We had the desk in front of us. And it was happened to be Thanksgiving Day. And the shiur was supposed to finish about 1 o'clock. And when we all started to fidget and look at our watches, those who had watches in those days, when it's 1 o'clock and we were raring to get out, there were no English classes scheduled. Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Gorelick noticed this, and he said, "Hey, cook the taf and zega, don't look at the watch. I'm not letting you out before 3 o'clock today. Because today's Thanksgiving Day, you probably won't rock me home to eat turkey, and you know that's a bit of zera. If you knew Rav Gavrila, you'd understand that it fit very much into his personality, whether he believed in Avodah Zarah or not, but the whole direction of his discussion. And then he suddenly got, "Oy vey, my angel," and he went over to the young boy. The boy was his nephew by virtue of the fact that his mother, the boy's mother, was his sister. "My angel is master." You understand Yiddish here? "My own sister." "See, didn't Avodah Zarah." And he was starting to cry. He was tremendous. "She's serving Avodah Zarah. She must have turkey hind to dominate our Thanksgiving Day today." Oh! He started to quake, and I started to quake. My father was going to take my mother and me out to Siegel's restaurant at that time for a Thanksgiving Day dinner. So he didn't know what to do. So you have these two different points of view. There was a very fine, and I'll come to what Rav Moshe says about it. There was a very fine and long article. You can get on the internet. I just got it out of the internet yesterday by Michael Boyd, one of our Talmidim. He's a rabbi in Atlanta, Georgia, and he's a very fine Talmid Chacham. And he says, "Torah from Dixie proudly presents Thanksgiving at the end of November. Is Thanksgiving kosher?" And he brings three principles. He brings other sheets as well. First of all, he brings a love sheet. He says, and he brings this story or other stories like it. And he says, it's obvious that from the Rav's point of view, and apparently he went several times, he made mention of it, used every Thanksgiving, they felt that it was Thanksgiving Day was important to the Rav, went to his family. We don't know if he ate turkey. We do know he talked about Thanksgiving Day dinners. Rav Soloveitchik, same time. And then you have Rav Hutner all the way on the other side. And Rav Hutner said that it's usher because it's a real Gentile holiday, and first of all, it may be a holiday that does smack of remembrance of Avodah Zarah, because how did it begin? Even though Christians may not be Avodah Zarah, according to the Rambam, it's a very difficult question. According to Iran and others, Christianity was not necessarily Avodah Zarah, as we understand it. And most of all, he says, how do I know it's a Christian holiday? Because it's judged by the Christian calendar. Because it's always the last Thursday of November, and since it's the last Thursday of November, therefore, it is judged by the Christian calendar, and if it's a Christian calendar, you're not allowed to put on the calendar. You can't put it on the Jewish calendar. You're not allowed to add on. You'll be over Los Osef, Bat Osef, and Reb Moshe is a little bit concerned about that. And therefore, he said that it's forbidden to have any kind of celebration of Thanksgiving Day. And then you had Reb Moshe, who was right in the middle. And I'm going to read to you part of his tshuva. His tshuva appears in the last volume of Reb Moshe's Igros Moshe. Not the volume that he published. He published seven volumes of Igros Moshe, but posthumously another volume was published several years after he passed away. This Igros Moshe I got not from the Igros Moshe, but I got it from Yom HaTorah. They published his tshuva here. Ubedvarish tatfus b'mi shemachshivim yom Thanksgiving, and about whether or not we can participate on Thanksgiving Day Kein chag and make it like a holiday. Lasso suited to make a special Thanksgiving meal. Hine lachora mekimin shebesifrei dasam lo uskar yom zeh lechag. Since in their religious writings, we don't find that Thanksgiving Day happens to be a Christian holiday per se. It's not found in any of their writings. Vegam lo yischayvu besuda. There's no hint in any of their religious writings that there is such a thing as a special Thanksgiving meal. V'kivin shehu yom zechel anshe ha-medina shehu gam kein sameach ha-medina shebo logur kelekan. And since it's a day to celebrate that joy that one feels and senses living in this country, and that we share in that joy, the Jews were also sharing joy that they were happy to be here. Oh, mikvar lamatsinu v'zeh iser lav v'asiyas simcha. So there, veloba achila, and we don't find any real iser in this, in the joy of the day, or in the joy of eating on Thanksgiving. Ukimetzinu kai gavne bekedushin daf samach vav sheyivayer amelach sheyanai. I wrote down the thing was erased. I put down my own handwriting. Shiyanai hamelach osa of simcha bi kvisha de milchama bi kochalet Sheva Midbar, when he had a great victory in the Midbar, he made a special day of holiday, a special holiday. Vachlu Shem Yerokos, Lezecher, and they ate vegetables. Avavadai Osu L'Tvoaz El'Chov. He says, so therefore we see that you can make holidays. And Yanni HaMelech was really a king of the Jews, but he wasn't necessarily a Jewish king. And of course, there's a big question about Yanni HaMelech. And then he says, but it's certainly forbidden to set aside a special day. You can eat today Thanksgiving Day, you go to the Thanksgiving Suda. But you don't say, I have a special day every year, and I keep that Suda. Kviyas Hazman, establishing, putting it down as a holiday, that would be not permissible. And to make it, especially to make it an obligation, or to make it a mitzvah. Elo l'simcha harishus ata. And he says, so we have rishus to do. We want to celebrate today. We want to go eat a turkey today. All right, but to say that I have every Thanksgiving Day, I have to eat turkey, and every day, the last Thursday of the month of November is a holiday, and I keep it as a holiday, that's forbidden. And you can do it the same thing next year. You can do it every year, but every year, you don't do it the year before, say, but every day, I consider every year to be this day, the sacred day. Every year when you come to it, then you see what's going to happen. If you want to go, you go. But it's not that it has been established and ensconced in the calendar. Lasos bo suda. Avlani sovereign and become a kamasa lasos yam kavua, mishana, lachog zev, rak mishana. He said, but to make it, and he repeated again the same thing we just now said. Shekovash Yanni HaMelech, as Yanni HaMelech, Yanni HaMelech made one day a suda. He made that day, he had a victory in the wilderness, and then that day he made a big suda, he made a special holiday, he proclaimed a holiday, like we did Armistice Day after the First World War, and we celebrated, and he says, that's the only day, he didn't repeat it again, and if you did it every year, it would be really a question. Yesh v'zeh v'ah mishum v'altosim. Because if you do establish it as a special day, and every day you're adding on another holiday to your calendar of holidays, then you have Baal Tosef. The Torah tells us what holidays you're allowed to have, and you're adding on another holiday. There's a shash of this. I'm Yiladaf Zion, Ramban, the Perish al Torah Dvarim, al Pasuk, Los of Seafood, Va'af Yesh Ledin, Linyan Alav, Yikam Kam Isa Vadeh Huzer. So he says, this, even though we could find some kind of opening, or as he has, but nonetheless, for this will be a Nisir Moses, Tav HaTosef. So we find that there are three points of view, and we have to examine the history of this holiday. And very briefly, because I don't want to spend too much time on this, the pilgrims, after they had a very difficult harvest, one year in the 1680s, they decided to celebrate and to thank God. It wasn't there, they didn't make it a holiday at that time. They thank God that one week, that one time. And then during the course of the colonial period, there were some of the colonies that did celebrate it when they had harsh harvests. They didn't celebrate it every year as a special holiday, and it wasn't celebrated certainly universally by all the colonists. It was not an issue until George Washington was president of the United States. Just as he became in 1789, it came again upon the agenda of the American calendar. It was in the first year of America. And George Washington made a proclamation that we have to thank God. There was no Christological mention, and certainly not even an allusion to Christianity. Just say that we have to be grateful that God gave us. And he said that all peoples of all faiths, he mentions that expressly, should observe it and thank their God for having a day like this. And that lasted a year or two, and it wasn't a proclamation made that every year there will be such a holiday. And it didn't come on the agenda in American history until about 1847 in South Carolina. There they made a Thanksgiving Day. And Thanksgiving Day there was expressly to give thanks to Almighty God. And also, this is the first time that there's any Christological mention. And also Rachman Association. But no one else accepted it. It wasn't a universal holiday. It wasn't accepted by all the people in the country at that time. And the first time it became a holiday was in 1863, when Abraham Lincoln made a proclamation of Thanksgiving Day. And then it was, again, not something that had to be established until the Congress came and proclaimed it, until some presidents. And the first time it really was ensconced in the calendar of America was in the 1930s by Franklin D. Roosevelt. And again, there was no Christological mention, just a general day of thanksgiving to Almighty God, and became a holiday not of a religious nature at all. Religious people celebrate that way. Any religious person who believes in Hashem he thanks God for what happens, but it's not necessarily the holiday of any kind of religion. But I want to go a step further. I think that, by the way, the Debrett Sinarov, he came out and he had was a little less than Rav Huttner, and he talks about Thanksgiving Day. He has no sense of the history of Thanksgiving Day. He thinks it means this, and so I don't want to go into it. But I want to speak to you about something else. I think that the whole nature of the American experience, the psychology of America from the very beginning, is altogether different. It puts us in a different category. It may have been aping Christian religions in any countries in Europe. In Europe, all the countries always were denominated. Even England till today is still formally and officially a Christian country, even though everybody has freedom of worship. But in America, it's altogether different. And I want to begin with this. I wrote this article many, many years ago. I'm not going through an article. I'm just going through one aspect of this article. There's a Rambam in Hilchos Melachim, Perek Ches, Halacha Yud Aleph. Kol HaMekabel, Sheva Mitzvos. Anyone who accepts upon himself the seven mitzvahs of Bnei Noach, of Noach. V'nizra la'sosa, and he's very punctilious in their observance. Harei zeh mechasidei umos olam. He's considered one of the chasidei umos olam. V'yesh lo chelek l'olam haba, and he has a share in the world to come. V'hu, but how is he considered a chasid umos olam? V'hu sh'yikabel osan, v'yase osan, mipnei sh'tzivah v'hen ha'kodesh baruch hu, v'torah. Because he believes that he has to do these mitzvahs, because the Torah specifically and expressly, he has to understand it came from our Torah. That's almost an impossibility, it would seem. V'torah v'odienu al yedei Moshe Rabbeinu, Shebenei Noach, Mikodem Nitzdavu Behem. So he has to say, I'm keeping these mitzvahs. American are generally decent people, certainly they pay lip service to decency and to all the various laws, except maybe Abraham and Achai. And we'll get to that fleetingly, I think, if we get to it all. But that's the only mitzvah. But generally speaking, all the mitzvahs of Bnei Noach, they accept. But that's not enough. Even if they're very scrupulous in all their observance, they have to understand that it comes from the Torah. And even though you can't find in the Torah mitzvahs designated as Zion mitzvahs b'nei Noach, so you have to know the Torah Sheba'al Peh, you have to know the oral law, so you have to know that I observe decency and all these laws of decency, and Zion mitzvahs b'nei Noach, I observe them because it's in the Torah. You don't see it in the Torah, but Moshe Rabbeinu gave it, and that we know it's expressed in the Torah Sheba'al Peh. So it's almost impossible for a guy really to feel that way, you would think. But man does it, it's reasonable. Most people are decent inside. You know, the society would become a jungle, a carnivorous jungle, if we didn't have the laws of decency. And he does it because it's reason. And the American democracy was created in the age of reason. What? Ein ze ger tosher, he's not considered a ger tosher. Ve'eino mechasidim umos olam. And he's certainly not considered mechasidim umos olam. Ve'lo, and also not mechachameim. Even though he came to these laws reasonably, so he had enough sense to know that these are the laws that ought to govern a body politic, an integral land politic. Ve'lo mechachameim, he's not even among their wise men. Now the truth of the matter is that there are two yourselves in this Rambam. One says that if he accepts it by reason, he's not considered a chassid umos olam. He doesn't accept it because the Torah says so. He doesn't understand that it came from Moshe Rabbeinu. So he is a chacham. He is a chacham. But he is not a chassid umos olam. And the source of the Rambam for long was not known. Where did the Rambam get this? You don't find it in the Gemara. That a toshav is one who accepts the Zayim Yisrael Bnei Noach. That we find in the Talmud. But he accepts the Zion Mitzvahs Bnei Noach because he knows explicitly and implicitly that HaKadosh Baruch Hu commanded him to observe these mitzvahs b'nei Noach because it's in the Torah, and it's in the Torah, not really expressly in the Torah, but it's the Torah that Moshe gave the Torah. He accepts the notion that we know these laws from the Torah through Moshe Rabbeinu. That's really the Torah should be Yalpeh. However, in the last years, we found the Mishnah of Rebbe Elazar. Hefresh ben Chassidi Yisrael, the Chassidi Umos Olam. What is the difference between a Chassid Umos Yisrael or Chassid Umos Olam? Chassidi Yisrael, Enim Nekroim Chassidim, Atzi Yasu Kol Torah. They're not called Chassidim until they keep the entire Torah. That's when Jews are not considered Chassidim until they keep the entire Torah. Abu Chassidi Umos Olam. The Chassidim Umos Olam, Kevin Shein Osin Sheva Mitzvos Shein Stavu B'nei Noach Alehem, because they do the seven mitzvahs that B'nei Noach were commanded on. Hein V'chodik Tukteim, and they do the mitzvahs, and they do it with all its strictures. Hein Nikraim Chassidim, they're called Chassidim. V'med Rom Amurim, Kishosin Osim V'omrim Mikach Shev Tzivo Osanu Avinu Noach V'pi Agru Anu Osam. We do it because these commandments have come down to us from our father Noach, And it came to Piagura that Almighty God, there's an Almighty God that came and told Noah that these are the mitzvahs that we have to live by, and therefore we do it. Mipi Ploni Shamanu. If they said, however, Mipi Ploni, and they think, oh, Midas Asma, Shekach Das Hadas Machras. You see the word Hechra Das. You see that Rambam got the lashon Hechra Das Hadas Machras. Oh, sheshitfu shema v'rezor, and they mixed it together. They kept the Zion mitzvah, but they know, but they still believed in another gods. Yemashu kol haTorah kul, even if they did the whole Torah, not only the seven mitzvahs, but they know, did the whole Torah of Hechradad, and somehow it's conceivable. Ein lochim scharam elav olam hazeh. They get schar only in olam hazeh. So this seems to be the makor, and from which emerged the Rambam's law. So first of all, the most difficult part about this is, how is it possible? Let's say American, a great American was born. There were very few Jews in America. They came here during the time of the colonial period, and then afterwards, and right after the first year, how can they come to the notion that, you know, they didn't know Jews, where did they learn Torah? They know Torah Shabbat. They said, we keep it, we're a decent society, because these are the laws that were given to Moshe Rabbeinu. And by Almighty God, Moshe Rabbeinu explained the laws, he clarified the laws, and this became the Torah Shabbat that we have. And therefore we do it. It's almost impossible. I would think it's almost impossible. So I want you to know that not only it's possible, but it happened. And that really, to me, designates America different than any other country. Because it never happened before. There are other countries now that may reflect it, and they mirror what we did. Or did mirror what we did in the last 100 and it's more than 200 years away. One of the most underrated presidents of the United States was John Adams, and he was one of the leading patriots during the Revolutionary War. Lately, of course, he's his greatness, and he really had greatness, and I'm going to read to you part of that greatness. In various biographies, particularly by John McCulloch, but John McCulloch doesn't have what I'm going to read to you now. In 1809, nearly a decade after he served as president, Adams wrote the following to Judge F.A. Vanderkamp. He had a long correspondence with many people. He had with Washington. Washington died, and with Jefferson. Madison, with all the great founders of our nation. In spite of Bolingbroke and Voltaire, Bolingbroke was the equivalent, the English equivalent of Voltaire. He was a great libertarian, the age of reason, but the fact of the matter is he was also an anti-Semite. We know that Voltaire was an anti-Semite, and everybody wonders how can Voltaire, who's a paradigm and a paragon of liberalism and I don't mean liberalism in our sense, but of tolerance. The one exception he made were Jews, and then that exception still has obtained today much of Europe and maybe in other places as well. I will insist that the Hebrews have done more to civilize man than any other nation. If I were an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jew to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. If I were an atheist of the other sort, who believe or pretend to believe that all is ordered by chance, I should believe that chance had ordered the Jews to preserve and propagate to all mankind the doctrine of a supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty sovereign of the universe, which I believe to be the great essential principle of all morality and consequently of civilization. Now, that's a remarkable statement itself, but I'm going to come to a more remarkable statement. In a later letter to the same Judge Vanderkamp, Adams addresses himself almost uncannily to the distinction made by the Rambam. My friend, again, the question before mankind is, how shall I state it? It is whether authority is from nature and reason. That's what the Rambam said. The people will come to the Zayin Mitzvah B'nei Noach, or to the laws of decency, through Hechra Hadas. Or from miraculous revelation. From the revelation from God by human understanding, or from the revelation to Moses. So he says exactly the words the Rambam uses. That we have to understand that when we keep a thesis aside and all the laws of the earth, they kept us as it. Do we do it because of reason? Or do we do it because God told us? Do we do it because of reason? Or do we do it because it came to us from Moshe Rabbeinu? The exact Lashon of the Rambam. That's an amazing thing. Now, he didn't say it alone. He wasn't the only one. He was mirroring and reflecting what others believed. You go on further. If I had eyes and nerves, I would go through both testaments and mark all that I understand. Listen to what he said about both testaments. You see the difference between our Torah and their Torah. And God forbid there aren't both testaments, but I'm using his language. To examine, listen to what he talks. To examine the Mishnah, Gemara, this is the former president of the United States, Kabbalah, Sefer Yetzirah, Zohar, Kuzri, and the Talmud of the Hebrews would require the life of Methuselah, and after all his 969 years would be wasted to very little purpose. The demon of hierarchical despotism has been at work, both with the Mishnah and the Gemara. In 1238, a French Jew made a discovery to the Pope, Gregory IX, of the heresies of the Talmud. The Pope sent 35 articles of error to the archbishops of France, requiring them to seize the books of the Jews and burn all that contained any errors. He wrote in the same terms to the kings of France, England, Aragon, Castile, Leon, Navarre, and Portugal. In consequence of this order, 30 carloads of Hebrew books were burnt in France. And how many times 20 carloads were destroyed in the other kingdoms? The Talmud of Babylon and that of Jerusalem were composed from 120 to 500 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. If Lightfoot derived light from what escaped from Gregory's fury in explaining many passages of the New Testament by comparing the expressions of the Mishnah with those of the apostles and evangelists, how many proofs of the corruptions of Christianity might we find in the passages burned? I want you to, I take it that all of you know this, but how many Jews walking around? We have 6 million Jews. So maybe several hundred thousand Jews know this. And now until we have a full community. I remember when the Rav, in honoring Rabbi Klavan Olivier Sholem, in the 1960s, I was then a young rabbi, even though I still am. I'm probably younger than anybody here, because I've been younger longer than most of you people. So a young rabbi, he said, do you know, I don't believe, and he really said it with his full heart. I'm going to make a statement, it's startling. I don't believe that in all America there are 25,000 Shomer Shabbos. That time we had 5.5 million Jews, and the population was maybe 180 million, 200 million, not 300 million you have today, maybe even less even. And we have the same number today. All the statistics show that. Although our population in America is almost doubled, but the Jewish population is less than it was, a few hundred thousand less. But more than that, of the 5.5 million, they're not all of them Jews. Were Jews as we know. In those days, about 97% were total Jews. And of the total Jews, only, he believed, I was a little more optimistic. I thought it was about 26,000. But he said 25,000 Jews there were Shemesh. Unbelievable. Today, Baruch Hashem, we have hundreds of thousands of Jews. We have also hundreds of thousands of Jews who are not Jewish, on the way out or out entirely. I was just in Omaha last week speaking to a regional conference about Rabbanim. It was an amazing, amazing trip. And I went there because my father, Zechut Tzadok Levracha, was once the rabbi of Omaha, Nebraska, before he came to New York in 1923, 1925. So I found materials when my father was installed as a rabbi and when he signed it. I found his contract. I had someone look over a lot of papers, and he found my father still had his contract, the original contract. It was such a bad contract. In 1923, he was a rabbi of the whole town of Omaha with four synagogues, the rabbi of all four synagogues. They gave him a house, and they gave him $3,500. I don't know how to compute $3,500. But in 1923, I think $3,500, because I did see that you could buy a Ford for $490. A brand new Ford, Model T probably, but you get a $400, and a Buick for $690. You get a Buick for $690 in 1923. So $3,500, how much of your salary does it take to buy a car, a good car? You figure it wasn't bad. In any event, I noticed the name. There was an article which I cut out. In 1994, the largest furniture store in the world is found in Omaha. That furniture, I never knew it, and it was founded by a Jewish couple who came to Omaha from Russia in 1917. The name was Blooming, and it used to be called Blooming's Barn. I think now it's called either Omaha or Nebraska Furniture. The furniture store, they didn't believe in building satellites at different parts. They believed in building one furniture store, making it bigger and bigger. That furniture, which exists today, still exists today. So the New York Times had a front page story because Mrs. Blooming became 100 years old. The furniture store is 64 acres. One store. And everybody, when he comes to the store, they put you into a scooter. And you can't walk around. You're not going to walk around 64 acres, miles. They have an airport because people come from the whole Midwest and even as far as California to buy their furniture there. You could buy the most expensive furniture for $100,000. You buy furniture there for $50 or $100. Can you imagine a furniture store with its own airport? And that year, they made $240 million. And that's just before the stocks started to run up. So $240 million, that's a lot of money. And one of their biggest customers, Buffett, all the furniture that Buffett bought, he lives very modestly, I must tell you, but all the furniture that Buffett bought, he bought that store. And ultimately, he bought the store. That year, when she became 100 years old, she sold it, and he still had them run the store. So I found the name, the first name on my father's contract, the first shul, apparently they had it, it wasn't alphabetical, it must have been the biggest shul, next year, I don't know, was Mr. Blooming, it was on that store. Now he had three sons and everything. There isn't one Jew left in that family. The family's still here. Let's take me to the furniture store. That's what really happened. So anyway, even though it happened, we have many more Shomer Shabbos today, Baruch Hashem. But beyond the Shomer Shabbos, if you go in the street, in the last few years, you go into the, they had the General Assembly, and there were many religious Jews, and we had a lot of our own students there. Last week in California. Go to General Assembly, take the leaders of General Assembly and ask them, name all the important books. They could not even come to a tenth of the list that Adam was able to roll off his lips and write them by hand with such precision. So it seems to me that America was invested with an idea, a religious idea. Not only religious liberty was very important to us, because we didn't have religious liberty, we all have to conform to one religion. But with all the religious liberty, it's a religious nation along, very much along the lines, as no other nation, it's not 100%, but as no other nation in the history of the world. I don't know if any other nation ever had a leader that talked about Torah Shabbat Peh like that. So there's another element. Finally, I think, and I want to spend some time, because it occurred to me that last week, we're still in this, we're coming, we're beginning, told us, but last week we had, of course, Chayasura. And we had a concept. Ger v'toshav anochi yimach. I am a stranger and a settler with you. And it's that balance between stranger and settler that is involved in everything we do here. But when we come to holidays like Thanksgiving, we have to know how much a stranger we are and how much a settler we are. And that's a very difficult question. The Rav wrote, actually he made a speech and it was transcribed by Rabbi Bezin, if you put out the, if you remember, Rabbi Bezin has several books of Rav Bezin, called A Stranger and a Resident. The Rav said that there were several things that distinguished the Jews. First of all, the mitzvahs. That gives us our peculiarity, our singularity. And then there are the doctrines, which tell us who we are and how different we are than other nations. And finally, the expectations, what we expect Mashiach to come. Our whole vision of the future is different. And if we compromise any of these three categories, vitiate anything, we really undermine and destroy probably what we are. However, I think that there's something else. I remember, and I'm not going into politics now, but in 1993, when Rabin, Allah Shalom, and Peres, Wedel Chaim, promulgated the Oslo Agreement, there was a debate before that, several months before that. Rabin had won the election. The election again was fought against Shamir, Likud at that time. It was just by a wisp, even though the conservatives had more votes, but that's not important. And Rabin said that we are like all the other nations of the world. We're at the threshold of that great achievement, he thought. We have to act like all nations of the world. We're not separate, we're not peculiar, we're not different. And Shamir said to him that we are different. And the Rav doesn't bring this argument, of course he wasn't here when it happened. And he said, Hein om levodot yishkom, v'agoyim lo yishchashov. And I think that this is true about us. So we have to be very careful. We can maybe celebrate, I'm not against celebrating Thanksgiving, as you have the thing you gathered from what I'm saying. We have to maintain that balance. Probably one of the handful of most original minds in the history of America was a great economist. It was really an economic sociologist who created a whole vocabulary that's part of our language. Was Thorsten Veblen. He wrote the theory of the leisure class, for you have pecuniary, you have so many different expressions that were his. Thorsten Veblen. He was born in Wisconsin of Norwegian parents, but he was always an outsider. So he wrote a remarkable article, and many people don't, most people don't know about it, he never heard of it. In 1919, I think you have William James and the variety of religious experience. You have several feet. You don't have handful. If you have five books as important, as impactful upon the world, then, as Thorsten Veblen's, it's a lot. And he became interested in the intellectual preeminence of Jews in modern Europe. He couldn't understand, in 1919, they began the Nobel Prizes at that time, and it was such a high proportion already of Jewish winners of the Nobel Prize. And in every area of life, he says, the Jews contributed so much more, way beyond their numbers. He said, they represent 1.5% of the population. What is it about the Jewish people? Veblen was a guy. He had nothing to do with Jews. And he probably didn't know too many Jews until later when he came out of his continent. And he wrote this article against Zionism. And I'm bringing it to... At that time, Zionism was aborting. It was after the Balfour Declaration. Nation building, each people having its own nation. That was in the wind, in the air. And he said, I'm afraid of Zionism. He said, I don't believe that the Jews are genetically superior. I think what makes the Jews is because they are in every society, in especially Europe. Europe opened up and allowed the Jews to go into their various vocations and avocations, which they couldn't do before. He said, the Jew is the stranger and the settler. And in fact, there is a little biography about Veblen called The Stranger. It was written by Max Lerner, who was a very famous journalist years ago. And he says this, the Jew comes into a society, if you're born in a society, and you're comfortable with the society, and you're at ease in that society, you have no problems. And you're really part of that society and without any problems, then there's no urge, no necessity to change anything. You want to live as you live. You want to continue this way. The Jew, he's accepted in society, he can become part of that society, but at the same time, he always feels himself as an outsider. He's an outsider, he's never really fully happy with what is. He's always looking to change. He doesn't know what's pushing him. And he says, and this has allowed for the creativity of the Jew. And he says, now, if we're going to have a Jewish state, and the Jew is going to become like every other nation, and every other people, and that's what will happen, they'll lose that creativity. So what he said about the Jews is probably true. I'm not sure that we're not genetically. I don't want to say that, but I'm not sure that it's not so. But it was a very brilliant insight into the Jewish people. I think the one mistake he makes is that we see it now. We can become a people. We have all the nations of the world, they can have a land, they can have a people. They have problems here and there. But no one remains an outsider, remains a stranger, even with the land. It becomes a stranger even in their own land. We're still strangers in Eretz Yisrael. We're fighting for every acre, every inch. And no one wants to acknowledge that it's ours yet. And if we're given this, they'll give that. We're still strangers. We are the Budbud, even in Eretz Yisrael. So I'm not sure that if we had Eretz Yisrael, we have Eretz Yisrael, I'm not sure we're going to lose some of this ingenuity and some of this creativity. Many years ago, what time is it now? All right. I was invited to say an invocation at the annual dinner, and when I say many years ago, it was in the 60s, of the American Cancer Society. They were honoring two people then, Hubert Humphrey, who was Vice President of the United States and running for the presidency, and Elmer Bobst. Did anybody ever hear Bobst? What? The NYU Library. He gave about $33 million that time to the NYU Library in the 60s, and that was a lot of money then. And
he was a friend of Nixon as well.
Very good. He was the head. He built Warner Lampert into the great pharmaceutical empire that it was. He was also married to a Lebanese woman, and it was an honor of him too. And the American Cancer Society at that time, I don't know today maybe, was a little different than most societies, because most of the philanthropic society, great society, must go, dystrophy, whatever society you have, they're peopled by Jews. If you look at who the board is, you'll find out, at least a third of them are Jews, you know, we represent, so, and sometimes they even find more than them Jews, or half Jews, whatever it is. So this is in 1968, 66, I believe, 67. And they sat me in the dais, and next to me was an old man, 85 years old, and he told me he was 85, and I asked him, he gave me his name, and he said he was a former president of Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. You know, to be president of Metropolitan Life Insurance Company in 1960, there wasn't a Jew in the higher echelons of the great insurance company, and certainly not in Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. There were a lot of representatives, a lot of agents were Jews, but to be I looked at him, at that time, I felt this is what it is. Next to me, there was another fellow, and he didn't look Jewish to me. He turned out to be Jewish, and he was the president of Old Gold. And I didn't realize that time, 1967, among the heaviest donators, the American Cancer Society, was the cigarette industry. And they were all over the place. I met several heads of various cigarette agencies. They were all in the dais, because they realized what was happening. And they poured in money, and I think that they did manage to postpone and delay the formal announcement that cigarettes kill you. And they were very much involved. So I was wearing a yarmulke, he didn't say anything, and then suddenly they brought me an enclosed kosher meal, and they had special gold plates. It was gold plates. It was a very exclusive dinner, and they had brought me new plates, and they put it on, and they had enclosed the kosher meal. It was the same meal that the others had, except it was kosher. I'm hopeful that it was, because I hope. And so I began to open up, with the papers, but the waiter waited for me, until I got it all open, and he took all these things. And this guy looked at me askance, and he looked at me at this side, he says, "Rabbi, you're still going to this extent?" And he said, "This is America. And also, you're wearing a yarmulke." Then he told me he belonged to a temple in Cleveland. And in Cleveland was a center of reform. You had the two or three greatest rabbis at that time. You had Abba Yehiel Silver, who's still alive, and you had Barnard Brickner, I don't want to go into. And he said that they're too conservative for him. So he built another temple where practically everybody was intermarried. He said he's intermarried too. He said he had a temple for intermarried people. He said they had a temple. And he says, "You." So sometimes when you get you hit that way so directly, you don't know what to say, you don't know how to respond, and when it's long since past due to respond, you suddenly say, "Well, I should have said this to him." You want to kick yourself in. But this is one of the times that I was able to answer him. And I did answer him, and I never forgot it. And then I'm going to read to you something else. I said to him, "If your America requires you to remove your yarmulke, and my America allows me to wear my yarmulke, then my America is a better America than your America." And he said exactly like that. That's a great sentence. So the guy who's on this side, he knew the guy very well. So the guy went and he said, he goes like this. With a smile, he looks at this guy straight in the face. I'll never forget that. Now, I once wrote an article about this because it was this. I found something else. There was a great American comic. His name was Bert Law. He was an institution in America. In The Wizard of Oz, he was the star of The Wizard of Oz. And I talk about the balance of settlers and stranger. This is true in almost every area of human pursuit, and in many different ways. The noted critic of the theater, Harold Clurman, who was, if you're old enough, you remember him, in his review of the recently published biography of the late great comedian Bert Law, written by his son John, and son John is a guy because Bert Law married a non-Jew, writes, quote, "Mr. Larhein Sr., Law's father, came from Germany and was Jewish. The facts which his grandson does not emphasize are important. Many of the popular comedians of Bert Law's generation, Fanny Bryce, Groucho Marx, Eddie Cantor, George Jessel, etc., were Jews of immigrant parentage. The source of their laughter lay in uprootedness. This, rather than making them less American, made them more so. They were devoted to their country, but due to their foreign antecedents, they saw it from a viewpoint which rendered them obliquely critical of it. In this, they joined an older tradition, the greatest American artists and thinkers, Hawthorne, Melville, Emerson, Thoreau, Whitman, Mark Twain, had all in their several ways been rebels from within. And it's that balance again of Gervitoshev that's so important for us to be able to look and view at various issues such as Thanksgiving Day and Turkey. And we have to be straight. We have to follow the tradition in what we are. In Mirz Hashem, we will see the Gula Shlema when we will be only settlers. Thank you.